The Sovereignty of God, by George Adair. Introduction. In the subsequent pages, an effort will be made to examine some of the most perplexing questions that have ever faced mankind. Philosophers and theologians have wrestled these problems incessantly, and in most cases the results have been little more than confusion. However, the wealth of material which they have uncovered has been our gain. To each of them we are grateful for the knowledge and inspiration they have afforded in stimulating us to undertake this vast project. Our greatest desire is that you too will be encouraged by our words to concentrate your thoughts on the subject that is without a doubt the most profound of all times. It is not our intention to approach an exhaustive treatise on this subject. Rather, we hope to touch upon several of the most important areas in our opinion, so that you might be well exposed to the doctrine. If our efforts are successful, you should have an adequate foundation laid in order that you might intelligently discuss the subject and also have the necessary framework so that you can continue to build your knowledge of this profound theme. To think that this work will be approved by the general public is a foolish expectation. The trend of the centuries has consistently been that of the exaltation of man and the abasement of God. The intensive research for this study seems to indicate that this trend has been due to the inability of men to reconcile the free will of man with the sovereignty of God. Consequently, scholars seem to have been sidetracked into thinking that God has neglected his universe, by choice of course. They feel that the Creator has delegated his rule and authority to the use or abuse of the creature. They have reduced God and His divine office to the extent that multitudes of people now have only a superficial conception of Him. And it logically follows that a superficial view of God and His holiness always results in a superficial view of sin and its consequences, in addition to a shallow view of the work of Christ. This in a small way explains the steady departure from the shelter of truth into the bitterness of ignorance. It also seems logical to affirm that a distorted view of God, who is the author of the sacred scriptures, will result in a distorted view of the doctrines which he inspired. It does seem that those who lean towards the acknowledgement of the full sovereignty of God have a more logical and reasonable approach to the interpretation of the scriptures than those who emphasize the free will of man. Those who concentrate their thoughts and efforts toward the propagation of man and his free will seem to be obsessed with a great deal of emotionalism in their church services. Speaking on a comparative basis, you normally find very little doctrine taught in these places. This basic observation alone indicates that a study of this subject is very essential, if for no other reason than to be better qualified to evaluate the varied opinions offered by the array of teachers today. Having revealed some of the objectives intended in preparing this study, let us approach this sacred area with the prayer that you may share at least a portion of the comfort which we received in its preparation. I human reasoning. It is generally accepted by most religious circles that the reasoning faculties of the human mind are untrustworthy. This is especially true when the mind is employed in the formulation of spiritual truth. Frequently, when a new idea is expressed, it is accompanied by accusations of being nothing more than human reasoning. The mind of the nominal church member is so inactive due to inertia that he finds it extremely difficult to investigate any ideas outside the traditional and superstitious realms to which he is accustomed. This prevailing attitude has all but stopped the progressive discovery of biblical truth which is so necessary to their spiritual health. No one will challenge the fact that the 20th century has demonstrated an intellectual revolution in almost every field of learning. New fields of science are being established more rapidly than the most ardent scholar can manage to efficiently investigate. Even the basic tools such as reading and arithmetic are being made obsolete by more modern and complex approaches. Whether we like it or not, this trend is gaining speed, and only the imagination can visualize what lies ahead for the coming generations. Strangely enough, however, the world of religionists is almost totally united in an attempt to prevent any progress in the understanding of spiritual matters. It seems unimportant to them that we have better methods of translation and interpretation than at any time in the past centuries. We have more manuscript copies, more concordances, more textbooks, and the accumulation of centuries of scholarship at our disposal. There are textbooks available today which enable the layman to probe the depths of biblical research in excess of what the best educated men of a few years ago could manage in a complete lifetime. And yet, the average church member feels there is more virtue in clinging to the views propagated by the scholars of many centuries ago than to investigate the claims of a modern-day teacher. This is particularly true when the modern-day teacher proclaims something that is contrary to orthodox views. This dominating attitude of the nominal churches is nothing more than one of the many facets of religious superstition. On the surface, this situation is very commendable. It is essential that we acknowledge our finite limitations. The wise man strives to keep a proper perspective of himself in relation to God. And this premise is a scriptural one indeed, for the inspired pages of our text abound with such revelations as, "The heart is deceitful above all things." Jeremiah 17:9. "Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar," Romans 3:4. And Jesus said the hour is coming when his very own people would be killed under the supposition that such deeds would be a service to God, John 16:3. Peter acknowledged the limitations of the human mind when he cautioned those to whom he was ministering to recognize that the writings of Paul were hard to apprehend, 2 Peter 3:15-16. This apparently was a confession as much as it was a warning. When Paul admonished Timothy to correctly cut the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, he introduced a statement with the word endeavor. This implies that an effort is necessary in order to properly execute his instructions. Realizing therefore that an experimental knowledge of human nature and the vivid testimony of Scripture both testify to the inadequacy of human reasoning, it is good that so many have learned to accept the fact that a more reliable authority than the mind must be employed in the formulation of the doctrines of Scripture. It is proper that we should all possess a full acknowledgement of these facts, for Romans 12:3 indicates that we are not to think too highly of ourselves. This warning should temper our tendencies to depend too heavily upon our own reasoning abilities. But on the other hand, 1 Corinthians 2:9-16 plainly states that we are to possess a good portion of spiritual discernment and offers a practical formula where we may test any idea which might confront us. This leads us to the conclusion that any doctrine under consideration should be viewed in the light of these established principles. First, we should not rely on our reasoning faculties alone, even though they must be employed. Secondly, we are to test all the doctrines with the authority of Scripture, using the spiritual perception that God has entrusted to us. Having adequately established the fact that the human mind alone is not fully reliable in the realm of spiritual things, and having admitted that orthodoxy fully concurs with this viewpoint, we should now observe a common error embraced by many who fail to use these guidelines. Their tendency is to usually accept the extreme position that all reasoning is to be avoided. It is our full contention through observation that those who reject knowledge strictly on the basis that it is an invention of human reasoning are grossly guilty of clinging to views which are unreasonable. I have talked to many people about the sovereignty of God. With few exceptions, they reject our views, but give no scriptural basis for their rejection. Their comment is that we propound a system of human reasoning, while they themselves cling tenaciously to views which are very unreasonable and illogical. I fully agree that the limitations of the human mind frequently result in false conclusions. Yet I would still rather believe that which is reasonable than that which is unreasonable, even if an attempt be made to prove that the unreasonable is based on a scriptural view. Believing firmly that God is reasonable, I do not feel that he has ever made unreasonable statements. I do not believe that he inspired the writers of Scripture to record unreasonable words. As I read the pages of the sacred Scriptures, I find nothing that does not appeal to my sense of reason. Consequently, I feel that he intended the inspired words to be reasonable and that they should appeal to us on that basis. If God did appeal to us on this basis, then how could it be so wrong for us to reciprocate in expressing our conclusions from the same source of reason to which God chose to appeal? I would much rather trust the interpretation of Scripture to the man who is logical and reasonable than to the man who embraces the unreasonable simply because it is the view expressed by the Orthodox churches. Only the mind that is willing to learn will profit from a study such as this. If preconceived notions bias your thinking, it would be just as well for you to dismiss this subject at this time. This is a most probable situation in this present day because of the liberal trend of thought now existing. The average man feels that all men are created equal. This is true according to the United States Constitution, and of course this should be true when speaking from the social and legal standpoints. However, let us never strive to bind God to such a rule, for God is not and cannot be subject to a law or principle simply because it appears to have merit in the framework of a human government. In fact, God's dealings with mankind are frequently antithetical to the pattern of our more democratic forms of government. We should endeavor to refrain completely from the influence of the patterns of society when viewing God's dealings with mankind. That God does not cater to the principles which permeate the minds of people is illustrated in Romans 9:13, according as it is written, "Jacob I love, yet Esau I hate." Many find it very difficult to believe such a statement came from God, even though it is a matter of record. To refute the idea that all men deserve complete equality, we turn to Romans 9:20-21, "O man, who are you, to be sure, who are answering again to God? That which is molded will not protest to the molder, 'Why do you make me thus?' Or has not the potter the right over the clay, out of the same needing to make one vessel, indeed, for honor, yet one for dishonor? From the same lump of clay comes one vessel of honor and one of dishonor." Bearing these preliminary thoughts in mind, let us approach the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. 2. Sovereignty defined. Approaching with reverence. The profundity of this subject insists that it be approached with reverence. It is good to be reminded of the words contained in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How inscrutable are His judgments, and untraceable His ways!" The demand for reverence when approaching this subject is attributed to the fact that within the confines of God's providence, or His sovereignty, we approach the very mind of God Himself, giving entrance into His intents and purposes for mankind and His plan for the ages. Before attempting to set down in an organized fashion the teachings of Scripture on this subject, it would be helpful to present some of the more common theories held by those who deny the complete sovereignty of God. Objections to God's sovereignty. 1. The theory of causalism. Causalism transfers the freedom of mind to nature, or stated more simply, it exchanges the providence of God for chance. This theory indicates that the daily events of life are the result of mere chance or accident. Because of the obvious inability to explain the cause of certain events, it is held that these events happened as results of accumulated circumstances rather than as the result of a governing force behind them. To those who uphold this theory, we offer this reply. When the cause for events which cannot be immediately explained is attributed to chance, it is nothing more than an attempt to hide behind human ignorance. It is logical to acknowledge the fact that events do happen which cannot be explained today. But rather than attribute these occurrences to chance, we believe that God arranged these occurrences. Those who are familiar with the tremendous amount of Scripture on this subject are well aware that words such as luck, accident, and chance are nothing more than the revelation of human ignorance. These words are used to justify or to explain something which cannot be understood, and the student of Scripture should be careful in his usage of these terms. To lean completely upon chance implies that there is no design to the physical and moral world. We argue that the progress of the human race and the material world definitely indicates that a designing mind has planned it. It is not unreasonable to assume that for every event there is a cause. The order and design of the laws governing the universe seems to demand that it was planned and organized. It is completely unreasonable to believe that all the wonders of our universe are the result of chance or accident. 2. The theory of general providence. This theory teaches that God created all things. He then established laws to govern these things, leaving them to be governed by His established laws. In other words, God chose to limit His activity in the universe. This view is expressed by most people who believe that the world is operated by the free will of man, and that the destiny of man is in the hands of man himself. Basically, this view teaches that God intervenes only in the so-called big things, and that He is uninterested in the little things. This view was often taught by philosophers. Cicero said, "Even in kingdoms among men, kings do not trouble themselves with insignificant affairs." Fullerton thought there could not possibly be an infinity of worlds, for providence could not possibly take care of so many. The ancient Cretans made an image of Jove without ears, for they said, "It is a shame to believe that God would hear the talk of men." Even Jerome thought it absurd that God should know just how many gnats and cockroaches there were in the world. It is not uncommon to hear similar statements today. In the minds of most people, there dwells the idea that the small details of life are fully controlled by the free will of man. It is uncommon to find those who believe that the sovereignty of God reaches into the realm of the minutest affairs of people. We must urge against this theory with the following arguments: a general control over the course of history and nature is impossible without also the control of the smallest parts of the picture. Nothing great has great beginnings. Care for the chain is care for the individual links of it. Take care of the pennies, and the dollars will take care of themselves. A spider's web spun across the face of a cave in which Muhammad had taken refuge so deceived his pursuers that they passed on, leaving the world to the empire and the religion of the Muslims. The flight of pigeons to the southwest changed Columbus's course from Virginia to the West Indies. The breeze warps the course of the bullet. The worm perforates the plank of the ship. God must care for the least, or He does not care for the greatest. Be the love of God prompts care for the least as well as the greatest. In the language of love, there is nothing trifling or beneath the notice. Therefore, infinite love must notice even the minutest things. See, perhaps the strongest argument in favor of complete providential care is the testimony of those who believe strongly in God. Many testify of the minute details that seemed insignificant, yet later proved to be the working of God all along. God, who is interested in our welfare throughout the ages, is also conscious of even the number of hairs on our heads. He knows when a sparrow falls from the air. It is very reasonable to assume that the Creator of all things should have a definite interest in the things which He created. Definition of complete sovereignty. Now that we have dealt with some of the more prominent objections to the complete sovereignty of God, we will approach the positive definition of it. The expression, "the sovereignty of God," was at one time much better understood. This is evident by observation of church history, and viewing some of the old doctrinal statements and creeds. Today, however, the expression seems to be one of the old school, and is unknown to most people. It is sad indeed, for the sovereignty of God is the key to history, the interpreter of providence, the warp and woof of Scripture, and the foundation of Bible interpretation. By the sovereignty of God, we mean the supremacy of God. We mean His kingship and headship. It literally means the Godhood of God. To declare that God is sovereign is to declare that He is God. It is to declare that He is the Most High, doing according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What dost thou?" Daniel 4:35. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the mighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will, Psalm 115:3. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the governor among the nations, Psalm 22:28. He sets up kingdoms, overthrows empires, and determines the course of dynasties as pleaseth him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. Such a God is revealed in the pages of the sacred scriptures. However, God is not described as such in modern times. The God presented to people in this 20th century is practically helpless. He is presented as an effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful person. Even from the pulpit, the preacher presents God as one who should be pitied rather than one to be respected. I heard one preacher, when describing the state of affairs on earth today, say, "Poor God." The message proclaimed in most churches today implies that God has failed because mankind has rejected him. Few people seem to realize that he is working all things according to his own will, Ephesians 1:11. God cannot fail. He is not to be pitied but to be praised. It is often said that God is doing his best to save mankind. If this be so, then he will succeed. To say that God is trying to save all people and then to proclaim that all will not be saved is to admit that God has failed. This in itself implies that God is not all-powerful nor is he perfect. To say that Satan is preventing many from being saved is to indicate that Satan is accomplishing that which God cannot do, that Satan is more successful and powerful than God. To say that the stubbornness of man prevents him from being saved is to say that man has thwarted the will and efforts of God. God cannot fail. He cannot begin a project without seeing it completed. He cannot design a plan only to have it defeated by some other agency, whether it be natural man or supernatural Satan. He cannot, even in the smallest sense, realize failure in that which lie attempts to do. To declare that sin entered the Garden of Eden and caught God by surprise is to dethrone God. This is to reduce him to the level of finite man then, to declare that sinful man has the power and ability to defeat God's plan of salvation and reconciliation is to exalt man to the place where he can checkmate God. God is absolute, irresistible, and infinite. He governs all the universe as he pleases. He has the right as creator to mold the clay into whatsoever shape he desires. He is under no rule or law outside his own nature. He is a law unto himself. He is under no obligation to give an account of his matters to anyone. Sovereignty is characteristic of the whole being of God. The exercise of his power. God is sovereign in the exercise of his power. He works all things according to his will. Observe this vivid illustration. The nation of Israel had been in bondage for hundreds of years in Egypt. Moses was sent by God to lead the Israelites from Egypt to the land of promise in Palestine. The ensuing events reveal a feeble attempt of Pharaoh to interfere with the plan of God, so consequently God stretches forth his hand in power to judge the land of Egypt with numerous plagues. The words of God indisputably proclaim that the demonstration of power shown here was for the express purpose of showing his power to the earth. Referring to Pharaoh, God says, "For this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth," Exodus 9:16. This power turned water to blood and light to darkness. It exercised full control over man and beast, life and death, and the forces of wickedness and good. Other scripture to confirm this truth is found in Exodus 32:11, Deuteronomy 4:37, and 2 Kings 17:36. These verses, along with many others, clearly refer to the power of God. Yet, on the other hand, an event occurred which reveals an entirely different purpose of God. Not long after the dramatic deliverance of Israel from Egypt, these same people find themselves under attack by the Amalekites. Did God put forth his hand to spare Israel and judge the Amalekites? He did not. He rather decreed that he would have war with Amalek from generation to generation, Exodus 17:16. Why did God deal differently with the Amalekites and the Egyptians? Simply because it suited his plan. No other answer can be given, for in each case it is revealed that the intent of God was fulfilled completely. Not many years after this great exodus from Egypt, Israel enters the land of Palestine. The first city approached by them was Jericho. This city fell entirely to the Israelites by the power of God. His people did not lift one hand in battle. Yet we find not another city fell in that manner. All the others were taken by the sword, and in some cases Israel suffered defeat. Why the distinct difference? Because it suited the plan of God. Some of the more familiar stories of the Bible reveal the sovereignty of God in a very colorful manner. David is given victory over the giant Goliath. Daniel is delivered from the hungry lions. The three Hebrews are delivered from a hot furnace of fire. And yet the Bible declares that all the servants of God were not shown such favor. Hebrews 11:36-37 declares, "Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." Why were some tormented and others delivered? Why was Stephen stoned to death and Peter delivered from prison? The only answer is that God is sovereign in the exercise of his power. He operates the universe as it best suits his plan. The delegation of his power. God is sovereign in the delegation of his power to others. He allowed Methuselah to possess a vitality which enabled him to outlive all his contemporaries. Imparted to Samson was strength which no other human being possessed. Israel was given the ability to be wealthy, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth," Deuteronomy 8:18. The Jews, even to this day, still maintain that ability. And this is one of the reasons they are disliked by the world. These basic illustrations serve to show that God exercises full control over the delegation of his power to others. The exercise of his mercy. Mercy is an adorable attribute of God. It prompts him to shower his grace on all his creation. Due to the consequences of sin, no one is entitled to mercy, since true justice demands punishment for sin. However, God does exercise mercy, but according to his own wishes. A striking contrast in the exercise of his mercy is seen in the experience of two men, Moses, for only one act of disobedience was denied his request and was sentenced to death. "The Lord is wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me, and the Lord said unto me, A circumflex euro tilde, let it suffice thee," Deuteronomy 3:26. Moses was not permitted to enter the promised land. Rather, he died just prior to the entry of Palestine. His request for a reprieve was denied. On the other hand, let us notice the experience of Hezekiah. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz came to him, and said unto him, "Saith the Lord, A circumflex euro tilde, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die, and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, "I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore, and it came to pass afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Turn again, and tell Hezekiah the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee, on the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. 2 Kings 20:1-6. Both of these men had the sentence of death pronounced on them. Both prayed earnestly for a pardon. The Lord answered one and gave him an additional 15 years. The other said, "The Lord would not hear me." What an example of Romans 9:15. "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Another striking example of the sovereign exercise of the mercy of God is revealed in John 5:3-9. During one of the feasts of the Jews, Jesus traveled to Jerusalem. He came to the pool of Bethesda, where lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Among all those present there was a certain man which had been afflicted for 38 years. Out of all those who needed to be healed, Jesus chose this one man. There is no indication that the man asked Jesus for anything. Yet he was singled out and healed. The sacred scriptures abound with illustrations to demonstrate that the mercy of God is exercised in a way that is known to only God Himself. The exercise of His love. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven, John 3:27. This of course includes love. The controversial passage of Romans 9:13 testifies to this fact with great impact, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Many objectors declare that the original word for hated is not literally hate as we know it. If this be true, we can still be certain that it does not mean love. It still reveals a distinction between God's feeling for Jacob and Esau. We feel that God's love encompasses the universe, but in order to execute His plan for the universe it is essential that He use His sovereign will in the exercise of His love, just as it was necessary that He choose Jacob over Esau. The exercise of His grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Justice knows no pity and shows no mercy. Grace is a favor of God that is undeserved and unearned. None are entitled to it. It is a free gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. If none are entitled to it, then none can demand it. The fact that God displays it to some and withholds it from others reveals His sovereign exercise of this virtue. Sovereign grace is illustrated throughout the Scriptures. The Gentiles are left to walk in their own ways while the Jews are given the Scriptures, Ephesians 2:11-12, Romans 3:1-2. The Jews are chosen to be above all people on earth. Exodus 19:5. Ishmael, the firstborn, is cast out while Isaac, the younger, is made the child of promise. Esau, the generous-hearted and the forgiving spirited, is denied the blessing while Jacob, the thief, is the recipient of the inheritance and is fashioned into a vessel of honor. In the New Testament, truth is hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes. Pharisees and Sadducees are left to go their own way while harlots and publicans are drawn to God by cords of love. The glorious Son of God was born in a lowly manger, adored by shepherds, and exposed to poverty. It is futile for man to attempt to comprehend the sovereignty of God. Of all the illustrations cited in this chapter, it is doubtful that man would have responded as God did, even in a single case. This is not surprising, for Isaiah 55:8-9 indicates that man does not think as God does, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. It is our prayer that the references to Scripture in the paragraphs of this chapter have served to give you a fair definition of the sovereignty of God. It means simply that God is God and that He is working all things after the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1:11. 3. Sovereignty in creation. For in Him is all created, that in the heavens and that on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones, or lordships, or sovereignties, or authorities, all is created through Him and for Him, and He is before all, and all has its cohesion in Him, Colossians 1:16-17. This expansive description of the creative work of the Lord Jesus Christ is breathtaking. Ascribed to Him is the existence of all things, and furthermore the endurance of all things is fully under His control. A close scrutiny of the Scriptures reveals that the Bible offers no information about conditions prior to creation. Divine revelation begins with time and ends with time. Eternity is not a Bible theme. Realizing that time did have a beginning, it is logical to assume that there was an existence of God before time began. With our limited reasoning powers, we will now look into that pre-creation period. In the great expanse which stretches behind Genesis 1, 1. The universe had not yet been born. We can safely say that creation as we know it was yet in the mind of God. There were no angelic creatures to sing anthems unto him. There were no literal creatures to occupy his mind. There was nothing to occupy his notice. Our limited mental powers refused to let us visualize anything except an inexplicable emptiness. Nothing had yet been created which could influence God. He could create anything he desired. He might execute it this way or that way, or he might choose not to create at all. He could create one world or 1 billion worlds. He is omnipotent, and it has always been his nature to work all things after the counsel of his own will. In this pre-creation state, he could choose to create one creature or 1 billion creatures. He could choose to place them all on an equal basis, or he could design a different status for each, none of them having anything in common with the other. No one could challenge his right to do just as he pleases. For nothing yet existed. If he chose to, God could have created a universe so infinitely large that its dimensions could never be grasped by the human mind. Or, he could have created an organism so small that the most powerful instrument of science could not detect it. He could create certain creatures whose existence would endure throughout the ages, or he could create insects that would die within the hour they were born. He could create the lofty angels, or he could create the lowest reptiles. He could create the huge heavenly bodies revolving in space, or he could create the minute atom. Who was there to challenge his sovereignty? It is quite apparent that he accomplished exactly what he desired to do, for he is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent, present everywhere, and nothing yet existed that could offer interference or influence. The testimony of Scripture and common sense indicate that he created everything just as he wanted it to be. The universe. Observe some of the phenomena of his creative work. In the air we see birds flying. In the water we observe the fish. What makes them to be different? It was God who assigned them to their places. Turn your gaze toward the limitless expanse of the heavens. But a different glory, indeed, is that of the celestial, yet a different that of the terrestrial, another glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star is excelling star in glory, 1 Corinthians 15:40-41. Why should the sun hold a different glory than the other heavenly bodies? Why are there such amazing inequalities? One answer adequately explains this. And because of thy will they were, and are created, Revelation 4:11. The planet Earth is a supreme example of this truth. It is said that 2/3 of our planet is covered with water. The remaining 1/3 has huge areas that are unfit for habitation. Why? Why should one country be more fit for life than another? Why is one barren and the other extremely fertile? Why is one rich in minerals and the other void of them? Why does one have a healthy climate and the other unsuitable? Why is one saturated with lakes and rivers and the other a barren desert? Why is one plagued with earthquakes and volcanoes and the other free from them? Why all the difference? Simply because God designed it so. The animal and vegetable kingdoms. It is very interesting to observe the limitless contrasts of the animal kingdom. Notice the difference between the lion and the sheep, the bear and the cat, the elephant and the mouse. The horse, dog, and other animals possess great intelligence while others are labeled dumb and stupid. Some animals are destined to be beasts of burden while others are free. Some are fit for food and others are unfit. Some are very beautiful, while others are ugly. Some have great strength while others are helpless. Some are fast while others can scarcely crawl. Some are valuable and others are worthless. Some are capable of living for hundreds of years and others live only for hours. Some are wild and fierce while others are tame. Why the difference? Because God willed it to be. Sovereignty in creation. Why should roses have thorns and lilies be without them? Why should some flowers have a fragrant aroma and others have none? Some bear wholesome fruit and others poisonous fruit. One can endure frost and another cannot. Some bear flowers several times annually, while others bloom only once every 100 years. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in the earth, in the seas, and all the deep places. Psalm 135:6. It is interesting to note that the Hebrew word for deep, as written by David, is tom. This word is comparable to the word abyss, which is the proper rendering for the bottomless pit of Revelation 20:3. This certainly associates it with Satan. It is comforting to know that God did as he pleased, not only in heaven and in earth, but in the realm of the evil one also. It is sad to see so many thousands of churches and ministers teaching that Satan is operating outside the will of God, when the Bible teaches that God is doing his will in every realm, including Satan's, the angelic creatures. God's sovereign pleasure is also displayed in the heavenly realm. Some of the angelic creatures are of higher rank than others. Some are more powerful than others. We have the archangel, seraphim, cherubim, principalities and powers of Ephesians 3:10, rulers of darkness of Ephesians 6:12, elect angels of 1 Timothy 5:21, and others. Why the difference? God has a use for each, of course. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." The human family. Humanly speaking, doesn't it seem strange that God should give one person 5 talents and another only one? Many think it is unjust to see one born healthy and another sickly. Some have pondered over the fact that Cain, who was evil, was permitted to live a long life, while Abel, the righteous, was taken in youth. In spite of the problems faced by society, it is nonetheless true that some are born white and others of a different color. Why are some born idiots and others with the mentality of a genius? Why are some robust and full of energy while others are naturally lazy? Why are some naturally selfish while others are submissive and weak? Why are some natural leaders and others followers? The natural mind says all of this is due to heredity and environment. Heredity and environment cannot account for all of these differences. Regardless, let us not forget that it was God who designed the laws of heredity and environment. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." Those who oppose the absolute sovereignty of God should meditate upon this verse, for it declares that God even made the wicked and designates his reason for doing so. He is God and he holds the absolute right to do all these things. To murmur against him is rebellion. To question him is to impugn his wisdom. To criticize him is rank sin. Let us not forget who he is. Isaiah declared in Isaiah 40:17-18, "All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God?" The element of design. In a very basic way, we have shown that God exercised his own will in the creation of the universe. We have presented several situations that can only be explained by accepting his sovereignty. None of the events cited were intended to accuse or criticize him. The illustrations were given to reveal that God has a reason for everything that he does. The vivid differences in his creatures indicates the element of design. To illustrate this, we will examine a familiar aspect of his work, namely the bodies of land and water on earth. The earth has an area of approximately 197 million square miles. Of this, water composes about 145 million square miles, leaving 52 million square miles of land. Science has now determined the necessity for this balance. We know that the amount of rainfall is determined by the ratio of ocean to land, and this on the square of the factor of increase or decrease. This means that if the ocean had only half its area, rainfall would be decreased by 1/4. If this were true, most of the land area of the earth would be similar to the Sahara Desert. Vegetation would be all but impossible. But on the other hand, if the ocean area were increased by 1/2, the land area of the earth would be nothing but a swamp. These extreme conditions are observed in a very crude way, by an occasional drought or hurricane. These events happen for only a short time, however, and things soon return to normal. The fact that they do occur occasionally does reveal how God has designed the earth to the best advantage of man. Another amazing feature of the ocean is the saline content. Life would not be possible without salt, and the ocean fills this need. And yet, the salt content of the ocean supplies still another need. In the tropics, where ocean water evaporates so rapidly, the salt content of the water is higher than at the poles, where evaporation is less. The salt content being higher makes the water heavier and it sinks to the bottom, thereby inviting the water from the poles to rush in to replace the evaporated water. This partially contributes to the ocean currents. The ocean currents are vitally important to our existence. One current, originating at the Gulf of Mexico, and called the Gulf Stream, is 70 miles wide and 3,000 feet deep. It rushes like a mighty river along the coast of Florida and northward parallel to the coast of North America. This stream, originating in the tropics, is warm, and carries the warm winds with it to the north parts of our continent. Without this warm stream, the New England states would be a frozen mass uninhabitable by people. But the design does not stop there. Up near Nova Scotia, this mighty Gulf Stream meets the mighty Polar Stream head-on. This Polar Stream is on its southward journey to replace the water which evaporated in the tropics. These two mighty forces meeting head-on cannot cancel one another, so the Gulf Stream is diverted toward Europe, still maintaining its warmth. It divides at Nova Scotia, one branch directed past the Azores to make these Atlantic islands habitable, and the other toward the British Isles, permitting them to be habitable. Without this stream, these areas would be abandoned. The Polar Stream, on the other hand, is not defeated. When it meets the Gulf Stream head-on, it dives deep into the ocean and continues its southward journey. The picture is fascinating. Two mighty rivers headed in opposite directions, one north and the other south, one riding directly above the other. One is very warm and the other is bitter cold. The Polar Stream continues this southward journey until it reaches the vicinity of the West Indies, and there it comes to the surface again. This cold stream is the only thing that makes the tropics bearable, due to the intense heat that is there. The ocean currents are mysterious. We can only recognize a few of the many benefits to mankind, but we can readily see the design of God in them. Most of the Earth's population is unaware of their existence, but God in His creative acts designed them for our well-being. The man who pioneered the study of ocean currents, oceanography, was led to this study by a Bible verse found in Psalm 8:8. And whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Other helpful features of the ocean are recognizable. The healing substance known as iodine comes from its great store of wealth. It provides food in great quantities, and many things of value such as pearls, radium, gold, oil, and other riches. Can anyone deny the sovereignty of God in creation? Not if he is a rational, unbiased man. Not if he is open to this basic truth: the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all, Psalm 103.19. IV. Sovereignty in action. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Psalm 03:19. Before we approach the subject of the sovereignty of God in action, let us first suppose that He is not completely sovereign. Let us imagine that He is not in full control of every move made within the universe. We agree that He is responsible for the creation of everything. Let us now suppose that after the initial act of creation, He established laws whereby the universe would be governed, and then withdrew from His creation, leaving it to be ruled by these established laws. This is a common theory of some who believe that God does not rule everything as such. In such a case, we would be living in a world over which there was no presiding governor. We would be subject to impersonal laws created and designed by God. Scripturally speaking, this is not true. This view is completely materialistic, and hints of being atheistic. A casual glance at the universe will reveal that if there were such laws, they are not laws at all. For they are very inconsistent and unpredictable. No two seasons are exactly alike. Suppose God were not controlling the seasons. The wind might sweep us away. We read in John 3:8, the wind blast is blowing where it wills, and you are hearing the sound of it. This tells us that man cannot control the wind. And what about earthquakes? Man is literally helpless before them. If we deny that God is completely sovereign, then we erase all sense of security. We should rather praise Him for the statement of Hebrews 1:3, CV, carrying on the universe by His powerful declaration. This verse declares that it is God who is carrying on the universe. Colossians 1:17 confirms this by stating that all has its cohesion held together in Him. The human family. Suppose God is not in full control over the actions of all people. Many believe that the free will of man prevails over the activities of man. They teach that God cannot or will not intervene in their affairs. They even teach that the eternal destiny of man is in his own finite hands. If the free will of man were sovereign, he would rapidly return to a state of barbarism. When you remove divine restraint, you commit moral suicide. When you have a vivid picture of the helplessness of man, you realize that the removal of divine restraint is not only impractical but impossible. After thousands of years, man still is only on the verge of discovering himself and the wonders of the universe. The divine sovereignty of God reaches into every area of our lives. Suppose every farmer suddenly became obsessed to plant the same crop. We might have an overabundance of corn and no potatoes. Suppose everyone mailed letters only on Tuesday. This would create chaos for the post office department. Suppose everyone went grocery shopping only on Friday. I realize that these arguments are weak and to some even futile. But I wish to illustrate that the sovereignty of God is so real and personal that it reaches into even the so-called insignificant areas of our lives. I believe the true conception of the rule of God is to acknowledge that He is concerned with every area of our lives. Some feel that God is only slightly sovereign. They feel that He intervenes in only the more important things. I think we will all readily agree that for our existence here on earth, nothing is more important than the food grown by the farmer and the merchandising of it to the consumers. Laying aside the use of logic for the moment, let us now examine the revelation of Scripture on this subject. Inanimate matter. That God rules over inanimate matter is clearly shown in Genesis 1, where God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Day after day, in the Genesis account, we see matter conforming to the wishes of God. We read in the Psalms, "He spake and it was done, He commanded and it stood fast." To continue through the Bible, we see further proof that God controls all matter. It seems likely that there was no rain for the first 16 centuries after the account in Genesis 1. We read in Genesis 2:6, "There went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground." This was likely the means of moisture for the earth. It was probably a form of dew. Centuries later, in the days of Noah, God warned of an impending flood. No one believed this. Their unbelief was no doubt stimulated by the fact that rain had not yet appeared to them. However, at the command of God, the rains came. Genesis 6:17 to Genesis 7:12 gives this dramatic account. God's power is again demonstrated in the execution of the plagues in Egypt. Light was turned to darkness. Water was turned to blood. Hail fell at His bidding. Death came to the land of the Nile at His command. Exodus 9:23-26 says that God sent all these things. These are not isolated examples. They are from the abundance of such occurrences found in Scripture. A beautiful verse is found in Genesis 17:14, where God declares, "Is anything too hard for Jehovah?" RSV. At His word, fire and brimstone fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19. The waters of the Red Sea opened at His bidding. Exodus 14. At the word of the Lord the earth opened and swallowed Korah and his company. The furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, even though it was heated 7 times hotter than before, failed to singe its victims. The wind and waves obeyed Jesus. The fig tree withered at the command of the Lord. Diseases were healed instantly. The sun went back 10 degrees on the dial of Ahaz to help the weak faith of Hezekiah. A star heralded the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this seems to amplify the words of David in Psalm 147:15-18, He sendeth forth His commandment upon the earth, His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool, He scattereth the hoar frost like ashes, He casteth forth His ice like morsels, who can stand before His cold? He sendeth out His word, and melteth them, He causeth His wind to blow, and the waters to flow. Observe Amos 4:7-10, and also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city, one piece was rained upon and the piece whereon it rained not withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered into one city, to drink water. But they were not satisfied, yet have ye not returned to me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them, yet have ye not returned to me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt, your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Certainly no one could read these passages and deny the power of God over inanimate matter. Irrational creatures. A vivid example of God's sovereignty in this realm is found in Genesis 2:19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Notice that this was before the traditional fall of man. Later, when Noah was leading the animals into the ark, God said, 2 of every creature shall come unto thee, Genesis 6:19-20. When the plagues came upon Egypt, God exercised full control over the frogs, insects, cattle, etc. The brute beasts of the field as well as the angels of heaven performed the bidding of God. A cow returned the ark of the covenant to the Israelites, 1 Samuel 6. A raven fed Elijah at the brook Kith, 1 Kings 17:2-4. 42 She bears devoured Elijah's tormentors. Dogs licked the blood of Jezebel in fulfillment of prophecy. The lion's mouth was closed fast when Daniel was cast into the den, but later they devoured his accusers. A fish was prepared to swallow Jonah. A fish brought tribute money to Peter. A cock crowed twice after Peter denied the Lord. It is very obvious that God controls irrational creatures. Man. Experience has shown us that very few people will deny the statements of this chapter thus far. But, when we begin to teach that God is responsible for the actions of man, we immediately begin to hear cries of blasphemy. To introduce this section, I asked you to consider 2 alternatives. I realize that this is human reasoning, but we will not attempt to discuss that for which we have no scripture to enforce. God governs, or He is governed. God rules, or He is ruled. God has His way, or He does not have His way. Our opponents, when they read such statements, cry, "This is nothing more than human reasoning." To a point this is true, but as stated earlier, it is better to believe in something that is reasonable than something that is unreasonable. I cannot believe that man is so unruly that the God, who loves him, cannot save him. I cannot believe that sin is so bad that God cannot do anything about it, even though he tried. The scriptures are very emphatic about the fact that Christ died for the sins of the world, that all will receive justification of life, and that Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. When the scriptures declare such universal statements as this, I do not feel badly about using human reason to confirm what God has already said. The scriptures declare that Pharaoh was raised up for the purpose that he was used, namely that he might be an instrument through which God could show his power, Romans 9:17. John 17 proclaims that Judas was lost in order that the scriptures could be fulfilled. Now think of this. If God used these two rebels in order to work out his purpose, is it too much to believe that he is using all rebels for the same purpose? I feel that this logic is sound. However, let us forget the human logic and resort to scripture, for in him we are living and moving and are, Acts 17:28. This was not spoken to Christians but to the Athenian philosophers, Epicureans, and Stoics at Athens. I believe that in this group of unbelievers, Paul did not hesitate to declare that God was responsible for their every move. We confirmed the fact that Judas and Pharaoh did things which were contrary to God's revealed will to mankind, but nonetheless Scripture confirms the fact that they executed God's hidden will. The disposings of the heart and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, Proverbs 16, 1. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. Proverbs 19:21. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps, Proverbs 16, 9. Many attest to these things by experience. It is also vividly confirmed by the Bible. In Luke 12 we read of the rich fool. He planned all the things he intended to do. The most obvious characteristic of his conversation were the words, I will. After his plans had been made, God said, Thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of thee. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will, Proverbs 21, 1. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth, Job 23, 13. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations, Psalm 33, 11. There is no wisdom nor understanding nor counsel against the Lord, Proverbs 21, 30. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Isaiah 14, 27. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times shall the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, Isaiah 46, 9-10. These are only a few of the passages proving that God is doing his will. If he delegates some of his authority, it is not in a haphazard man, for it is God's counsel that stands and not that of the men he might have chosen to delegate any authority to. I have looked in vain to find one passage that declares that man defeated the purpose of God. Nimrod desired to build the Tower of Babel contrary to God's wishes, but God stopped this. Esau swore vengeance upon Jacob but embraced him when they met. Abraham desired to take his father Terah to the promised land against God's wishes, but Terah died before he reached Canaan. Joseph's brethren planned to kill him, but God overruled and spared him. Pharaoh refused to release Israel and he later died in the Red Sea. Haman erected a gallows for Mordecai but was hanged on it himself. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, Psalm 2, 4. Moses utters one hasty word and was excluded from entering the land of Canaan, yet Elijah passionately murmured against God and suffered only a mild rebuke. Uzzah merely touched the ark and was instantly slain. Yet the Philistines carried it off in insulting triumph and suffered no immediate harm. When Jesus was ministering to the people of Capernaum, a profound truth was revealed. The people of Capernaum did not respond to his teachings. Jesus said that if the works performed there had been done in Sodom, that Sodom would have repented. If such a display would have caused Sodom to repent, why did not God give Sodom such a witness? Jesus chose not to give them the same opportunity that he gave to Capernaum. Why did God choose to favor one city above another? We can only conclude that God did not want Sodom to repent at that time. Ezekiel 16:53-55 tells us that Sodom will yet have her opportunity. Another interesting thought is this. If God knew beforehand that Capernaum was not going to repent, why did he witness to them in the first place? Does God do things uselessly or foolishly? Certainly not. It was simply his plan to do them in that manner. These are only a few of the many references in the Bible to prove that God is working his plan and nothing in the universe can alter his purpose. Let us learn to praise him and fully recognize that he holds everything in his hand. Only by understanding this can you fully have peace in your heart. It enables us to know that the efforts of man contribute nothing toward God's plan and that Satan is not a force that can change anything that God has decreed. This is the greatest source of comfort and security available to man today. Suppose for a moment that Satan literally rebelled and left heaven of his own volition, as tradition teaches. He became one of the most influential creatures in that he has misled literally millions of people away from God. As a result, according to the teachings of tradition, most of mankind is unable to avoid the eternal torment which awaits billions of people. If this is really what happened, what assurance do we have that another heavenly creature will not rebel at some future time and lead the universe astray again? If I did not believe that all things were being worked after the counsel of his will, God's will, not Satan's, then I would have no security at all, not for the present nor for the ages to come. Let us praise God for all that he has done, for he said in Isaiah 45:7, I form the light, and create darkness, I make peace and create evil. I the Lord do all these things. The recognition of God's sovereignty. Now we will observe the practical application of this great doctrine to ourselves. To many, the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God is repulsive. They find themselves unable to comprehend or accept any teaching that excludes the will of man from being dominant. They feel that to accept the truth of the sovereignty of God would take away the responsibility of man and consequently make God responsible for everything in the universe. Most of these people have a distorted view of sin. They are prone to live under the weight of tradition and the misconceptions of society. However, a true view of the sovereignty of God will do more to edify a person than any other teaching in existence. This doctrine alone gives God his true place in the minds and hearts of believers, and is the only doctrine that exalts him as the scriptures do. It takes away the sorrow and remorse of the human heart and makes the heart delight in knowing that his will is being done in all things. Only when we see the truth of God can we see the truth of ourselves. The Bible gives us several dramatic illustrations of this. In Job 1:8 we read that Job was an upright man, one that feared God and hated evil. Yet, when Job caught a glimpse of God he said, I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes, Job 42:5-6. When Isaiah saw the Lord he said, Woe is me! For I am undone! Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Isaiah 6:5. Daniel 10:6-9 gives a similar example. These illustrations give us some insight regarding the attitude we should have toward God when we recognize his sovereignty. Godly fear. Generally speaking, the masses of people are unconcerned about spiritual matters. Above all, it seems that very few people have a reasonable conception of God. The absurd defiance of God is present on every hand. Romans 3:18 gives a timely explanation of this, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The authority of Scripture is almost completely ignored, even among those who profess to be the Lord's people. It appears that people have forgotten that God is to be feared. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 103:13 says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. It would be well for us to distinguish the type of fear to which we are referring. Godly fear is not a cowardly fear or a fear that creates bondage. It is rather a fear of reverence. God demands reverence, and logically we should show reverence to our Lord and Creator. It is a recognition of the sovereignty and majesty of God. Peter said, "Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king," 1 Peter 2:17. This brief treatment of the subject is adequate to reveal that a full recognition of the sovereignty of God will take the spotlight off man and place it upon God. The Bible declares that we are not to fear that which man can do to us, and yet most people find themselves afraid of their fellow man. The opposite should be true. When we catch a glimpse of the holiness and righteousness of God, an attitude of holy fear or reverence should be created in our hearts and minds toward Him. Complete submission. A true recognition of the sovereignty of God will result in a complete submission to Him. It is natural for a person to object to difficulties, and for him to rebel at opposition to his daily course of life. We find that it is natural to suppose that the things which we have are unconditionally ours. We feel that our own planning and our own efforts are the reasons why we enjoy success. Or, when we experience failure, it is frequently blamed upon circumstances or upon some other person. When God's sovereignty is recognized fully, it then prompts us to completely submit to Him and to accept the fact that without Him we are nothing. Even the ability a man has to accomplish anything, even to think, is because of the favor God has shown to him. The scriptures declare that God has the right to take the same lump of clay and make one vessel of honor and another vessel of dishonor. Romans 9:21. In Genesis 18:21, Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" When Eli was informed by Samuel that his two sons were to be taken in death, he replied, and he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." 1 Samuel 3:18. In the period of one day, Job lost his flocks and herds, and also his sons and daughters, in a cyclone. He said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." And then he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 1:21. The supreme example of complete submission to God is seen in the experience of Jesus prior to his death. He did not look with joy to the cross, but yet he was willing to submit himself to this event. He recognized the merit of submitting his will to the will of the Father when he said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Luke 22:42. The practical outworking of this truth is revealed for us in the writings of James, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor, that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will we shall live, and do this or that." James 4:13-15. It has been said that man does not find happiness when he is in constant pursuit of it. Rather, the happy man is the one willing to be unhappy. While this proverb does not exactly illustrate the principle that we are discussing, it does help us to know that the happy man is not the one who is doing his own will, but the happy man is the one who is willing to submit his will to God. This is a full recognition of the sovereign will of God. Unless a person acknowledges the sovereignty of God, he will be unable to understand the depth of Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that all things work for good to them who love God." How could we possibly say that tragedy is good when it creates such sorrow? Only if we believe that God is in full control of every situation can we believe that all things work for good. Ephesians 5:20 says we are to give thanks to God always. If we believe that He controls all things, then it is possible to give thanks for all things. Philippians 4:4 says we are to always rejoice in the Lord. This is possible if we trust in His full sovereignty. But, if we do not completely resign our wills to His will, and fully trust Him to be in full control of every situation, it is not possible to believe that all things work together for good. And our thanksgiving and praise of Him are absent. Strength and security are natural results of a full belief in His Lordship. 6. Foreknowledge. We will close this series of paragraphs, for the present, with a brief look at the foreknowledge of God. Almost every person who is familiar with the Bible readily agrees that God possesses a foreknowledge of everything that has been, is now, or will ever be. This is confirmed by many passages of the Bible, among which are, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning," Acts 15:18. "But all things are open and naked unto the eyes of him," Hebrews 4:13. If we conclude that God is in full possession of all knowledge, then we must say that he has a full knowledge of the things which are yet future. If he knows that something is going to happen, then it will happen. Nothing can change it. His foreknowledge is not conjectural, nor is it uncertain, for then it would not be foreknowledge. It is sure and infallible. Therefore, it is certain that all things which God foreknows will come to pass. If God foreknew 10,000 years ago that you would read this booklet, then your reading it had to happen. Otherwise, his foreknowledge would have been wrong. To understand this truth is to realize that nothing happens by mere chance, and the course of your life as well as the course of the world is certain, because foreknowledge indicates that the course is fixed. If it were not fixed, it could not be foreknown. And the fact that it is fixed is so vividly revealed in Ephesians 1:11, "being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Reprinted from Echoes of Grace. Return to main index page.